portion of the lecture on the papacy.
Went on to define papal infallibility. But the primacy had already been established, and given primacy, infallibility is just, well, a kind of a corollary. And I asked you to read the passages, the sections, the Pius the XII's encyclical on the mystical body, particularly in the first section, where he talks about the Church as a body, in which he points out, because it is a body, it must be organized, structured, must have some principle of unity, and therefore he goes on to explain the function of the papacy. Trent, therefore, and this is not commonly known, most people, I think, associate the Catholic Church's teachings on the papacy with the First Vatican Council. Well, it's true that papal infallibility had been defined by the First Vatican. It had also been much dramatized, and modern communications media by that time, by the last century, had been pretty well developed, and as a consequence, it became better known, and we almost associate the First Vatican with teaching about the papacy. Actually, the Council of Trent has more quantitatively on the papacy than the Vatican Council, because that was one of the first things that was challenged by the Reformers as early as 1520, which is within 3 years of Luther's break with Rome, less even, because the bull was published in June 20th, I believe, 1520, in which five, among other propositions of Luther, were anathematized, among which was one that the Roman pontiff is not the successor of Peter. Now, that was Luther from the very beginning. There was some slight development in his thought. Actually, this was early recognized. And consequently, the Council of Trent had to say something about the papacy. Without the papacy, there is no Catholic Church. What issues do we want to undertake? There are six. There are several doublets that belong together, but I thought it would be better at the beginning, at least, to break up the sequence and show you how the thing is organized logically. What we'll try to give you is, in a very short period, the Catholic concept of what the papacy is, what is its function, and what are some of its consequences. To understand this is to understand Catholicism, and I would say to understand Catholicism in its specific difference from other forms of Christianity. First, not the Church, he is hierarchical. The word hierarchy by itself simply means, as we've seen more than once, some kind of firstness, some kind of rule, and hieros, meaning holy. Way back in Roman times, the term had been used. Rule by those who are somehow churchmen. Now here, of course, it does not mean rule of society by those who were churchmen, as had been said true in ancient Roman times when the pontifex was the emperor and also the great high priest of the Roman religion. Rather, it means a rule by certain people within the church. This is of the church, by certain people within the church who are believed to be vested with special authority. It corresponds somewhat, although very roughly, to, say, the concept of either a monarchy or at least, for example, some kind of aristocracy in political society, where not everybody runs the political society, but only certain people. So in the church, only certain people run it. It is, by equivalence, a denial that the church, otherwise than political society, is a democracy. In other words, a democracy, meaning ruled by the demos, by the people, is true of many civil societies, including our own, and was known, by the way, to the ancient Greeks. In fact, the purest form of democracy was in ancient 4th and 3rd century Athens. So we are not to suppose, and this is of some consequence, we are not to suppose that democracy is a development, a political development. To an extent it is, in modern times, but the concept is ancient. Was all the way back to ancient times. And yet, it is believed that the church is not such a society in which everybody, as it were, rules, and you appoint certain delegates or representatives, and if they don't meet your expectations, you put them out of office. You put them in office for a certain length of time, as long as they're responsive to the people. When you don't like it, you put them out. You get somebody else. That, according to Catholic teaching, is not the nature of the church. But the important term there is the adjective divine hierarchy, because while no one would question that Catholicism, as other societies too, religious societies are hierarchical, the whole question is that hierarchy and is that structure of divine origin? Now Catholicism insists this is not a mere historical development. And there are Catholics, at least if you can judge by their writings, who seem to think so. And understandably, in discussion with those who are not Catholic, wanting to meet them, understandably, halfway, they go more than halfway. And they explain, well, the organizational structure of the church, from the hierarchy up to and including the papacy, is a historical development. That is not Catholic teaching. True, within the hierarchy and within the papacy, there have been historical developments. Notice, between the concept developing and the structure developing, it's all the difference between black and white. The structure did develop. The concept, Catholicism believes, did not develop. The concept is part of divine revelation. Now, specifically, there is a passage in the Council of Trent, just to know what Bellarmine was dealing with. I quote, "There exists in the Catholic Church a hierarchy instituted by divine ordinance that is divine," so Catholics believe, "a divine source, and this teaching is defined." In other words, a Catholic believes that the hierarchy is of divine institution. Christ himself, who is God, founded the hierarchy. He did not merely develop. It developed in its structure. The concept came from Christ, so it is believed. Secondly, we're going to explain as we go along. Secondly, this hierarchy, namely, that not everybody runs the church, but there are certain persons who have been appointed from the very beginning, rule the church, govern the church, that they in turn were to have successors, which succession is correspondingly of divine origin. And those successors are said to be the bishops. Now the linkage, therefore, is between hierarchy and bishops. In both cases, the operative adjective is divine. Thirdly, and crucially, because on the first two levels, you have Episcopalianism, which also believes in that. And Eastern Orthodoxy, which also believes that there is a divinely founded hierarchy with episcopal succession. So the first two are not uniquely Roman Catholic. That is held in common with upwards of 250 million Christians, if you include the Orthodox, Episcopalians, and not a few of the Protestant churches who at least have some semblance of an episcopate. As, for example, the Methodist Church, and in Europe, the evangelical churches of the Lutheran tradition. But from 3 on, Roman Catholicism is not quite alone, it is alone. Because it is further believed that among the apostles, when the hierarchy was first founded, there was one who had a special position and position of authority, who was Peter. And the evidence for that Petrine primacy, primacy meaning firstness, and Petrine, of course, referring to Peter, the adjective corresponding to Peter, and the foundation it is believed is both in Scripture, the New Testament that is, and in the earliest tradition of the church as regarding Peter. Then corresponding to the hierarchy, which would be the apostles, having their successors who are the bishops, it is believed that there was a Petrine succession. Peter, in other words, passed on, and that Christ's intention was to not merely give him the authority, but to have that authority pass on to his successors, who in turn became the pontiffs. Now they are identified with the bishops of Rome. Fifthly, we analyze, having said this, the rest really is unnecessary except to explicate what preceded. Because implicit in the primacy of Peter and his successors is a primacy which has to be explained and which has juridical powers to be explained and also has infallibility. All right, now we backtrack and take it up in sequence. What we'll try to do is first give you the position as found in Bellarmine, following Trent, work our way back, and using basically his arguments. In other words, the way Bellarmine reasoned, and the way after him, Catholicism in its writings on the subject has reasoned. It is always well to recognize that Bellarmine was writing in the context of the Reformation. And consequently, he bent to meet the issues that were raised against the hierarchy, against the papacy, and against the primacy. Now, this is of some consequence, more than perhaps meets the eye, and the reason is because, really, while there have been controversies of various kinds regarding the church, regarding teachings of the church, I mean the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, the sacraments, the necessity of grace, you name it, there have been challenges. But not until the Reformation was there a challenge of the church itself, where everything was challenged by implication. And consequently, what this really deals with is, you might say, the foundations of Catholicism, which are its existence as an institution. First, therefore, the hierarchy, and we tie in, by the way, what I'm covering in the first one there is these two, hierarchy and bishops. First, the meaning of hierarchy, as defined by Trent and developed by Bellarmine. First of all, it is well to know that the early controverters, say in Reformation times, conscious of the fact that the Reformation meant to found itself on the Bible, appealed to the Bible. And while tradition and other things would be brought in, nevertheless, the foundations for any belief in the Catholic Church, sometimes at great length, would be explored within the context of the Bible. Bellarmine, therefore, identified the hierarchy with the threefold role that Christ was to serve. In other words, if we ask, what is the hierarchy? What is its concept? in the teaching of the church and explained by Bellarmine. It is fundamentally the role that Christ came to serve on earth. The assumption, implicit indeed, but assumption is that the hierarchy is to carry on this function. Now its function, as I'm sure you know, is his threefold role as Messiah. Messiah being the anointed one, and in the old law, three kinds of persons were anointed. They were lamb. What kind of persons were anointed in the old law?
Prophets.
Kings.
Prophets.
And priests. Kings, prophets, and priests. And he being the anointed, HaMashiach, the anointed one, was therefore to have all three roles or functions. First of all, that of, I find it here in sequence, of prophets, which is the same as teacher. His role was to teach. Technically, prophet does not mean, technically it does not mean foretelling the future. He may indeed have at times foretold the future. Yeah, people believed in what he was saying in the present. But his function was a very present function, was to prophesy, to speak out, right? To teach. First, therefore, of teacher. Secondly, of priest, which meant, of course, to sacrifice, and thereby to invoke the divine aid. And thirdly, Christ as king, namely to rule and to govern. Now behind this is something which in my conversations and discussions and dialogues with Protestants I regularly make a point to point out. As we read the Old Law, there are two concepts of the Messiah or of messianism which need to be taken account of. And Catholicism believes it takes account of both. The Messiah as an individual, and the Messianic kingdom which he came to found. And we find that, for example, alluded to, and more than that, explicitly stated, say in Luke's Gospel, when the angel appeared to Mary, and before the actual incarnation, told her that she would conceive, bring forth a son, he would be of the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, this is the hierarchy and nucleus. It is the second messianic dimension. The Messiah was not only a person, but the founder of a society which would continue and perdure to the end of time. But notice, a society, a kingdom, an institution, an organization. Institutionalism, which of course has all kinds of pejorative connotations in American democratic thought, but in the best, purest sense, institutionalism is at the heart of the Catholic concept of Christianity. That Christ, as a Messiah, did not come alone, he came to begin a society, and to become both its founder and its invisible head. The hierarchy, therefore, would represent the apostles, who then were given, so Catholics believe, a share in the powers that Jesus enjoyed of teaching, as he told them, going therefore, teach you all nations, of sacrificing and sanctifying by bidding them, do this in commemoration of me, as the Father sent me, I send you, sins you will forgive, and so on. And I'm ruling, he that hears you, hears me. In other words, the link between Christ and the church he was founding were the apostles, or was the apostles, who were given, in various passages that could be multiplied, a share in the messianic powers that Jesus enjoyed. Without that, And unless that is admitted, Catholicism is meaningless. It is built, therefore, on the premise that Christ came to establish something permanent, and that he was and wanted to continue his messianism by way of a society. That was to continue his work, which rulers in that society would be vested with the threefold messianic charismata of teaching, sanctifying, and of ruling. Now, the scripture basis, we remember where we are. We're talking now about the bishops. First, as far as the apostles go, the scriptures are filled with evidences of the apostles had been chosen specially, and the very number 12, which of course is symbolic, not that there are only 12 symbolic apostles, they were real apostles, but that he should have picked just 12, that was symbolic, corresponds, as is obvious, to the 12 tribes of Israel. Not just a word about those 12 tribes. Who or what was Israel, and how come tribes? Israel means what? Well, in general, it means the... Which people?
Chosen.
Chosen people, the Jewish people, eh? But now, why Israel? But why Israel? What's Israel got to do with the chosen people? I mean, what's Israel? That's another name sometimes for the Jewish people, eh? But what is it also another name for? Sue Carson. Please? Well, not exactly. Len?
For the man Jacob.
For the man Jacob. Very good. Very good. In other words, Jacob, we go down the line. See? Who were the three great patriarchs, man?
Three great
patriarchs.
So there would be Abraham.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There we go. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Jacob was called after he was given the role of, you know, leading his people. He was called Israel. And he had how many sons? 12. Each one of whom formed, Len, a
tribe.
Hence, the 12 tribes of Israel, otherwise known as the 12 sons of Jacob with their progeny. So, the very number 12 is a symbolic harkback, you might say, to the 12 sons of Jacob. But beyond that, they were always with him. They were specially instructed. When the crowds dispersed, they were with him. On the dramatic occasions of his life, he had them with him. Particularly in his dying moments before his passion at the Last Supper, they were with him. And consequently, there was no question about the apostles having been specially chosen, specially instructed. That they got the communication of these threefold offices we mentioned before, and I think that can be verified from the scriptures. The question is whether or not these apostles were to have successors who would share in that threefold power of teaching, sanctifying, and ruling. Now for that, Catholicism appeals to various sources. First, always the Bible. On the assumption, and this is the premise, that this church is to perdure, is to continue, if the apostles received a share in Christ's messianic powers, and the church was not suddenly to come to an end with the death of the last apostle, clearly, you would expect a priori that these apostles would choose their successors, who in turn would share their powers received from Christ. Now, we find, especially in St. Paul, both in his letters and in the Acts, regular references to the successors of the apostles. And two successors of the apostles, in this case Paul, have special letters addressed to them, which we believe are part of the sacred writings, detailing the share they received in this messianic power. They were, as you know, Titus and Timothy. So that we're not on speculative grounds is evidenced by the fact that Paul makes so much of it. And that is, he spoke of Titus, both as a matter of fact, as the hope. His hope. Namely, that these two men, among others, of course, would carry on the work that he, the Paul, an apostle, had received as a special commission from Christ. Now, what we find, as a matter of fact, as we go through historical evidence, is regularly, from the very beginning, the bishops of the church were variously called super, by the way. Do you know the word bishop? What's the derived from a European, that is not directly a Latin tongue. Episcopus is the word for bishop, episkopos in Greek, but literally it means a superintendent, or more literally still an overseer. Episcopos, one who oversees. Now, not to be lost in semantics, because in some translations of the New Testament you find these people called overseers. So what? So a bishop is an overseer. Point is, does he just stand on a mountaintop and look over, or does he have authority to oversee? In other words, is he just a visitor in the fort plant, or is he one of the foremen? Is he just looking things over, or is he running things? Well, from the beginning, from the moment bishops are spoken of in the church, and they are spoken of from the very beginning, they believe themselves to be vested with authority from Christ because they are successors of the apostles. Now, among other evidences, and there are not a few, is particularly the teaching of Ignatius of Antioch at the turn of the first century. We referred to this when we talked about, well, the appeal to the early church, when we spoke of the church as being apostolic. Remember? Well, here's the full quotation, at least, from his letter to the Smyrna that we mentioned. He's got seven letters, writing about 107. Now listen to this. See how he is urging the Christians, he's going on to his martyrdom, he's urging the Christians to be faithful to the bishops. If they are faithful to the bishops, they are faithful to Christ. Because where the bishop is, there is the church. Nobody is supposed to do anything which concerns the church without the bishop. And sometimes I scandalize even my Catholic brethren by always making sure the bishop knows what I'm doing. I know enough theology to know that the bishops in the Catholic Church are running the church. Only that Eucharist, and this is fraud, only that Eucharist is regarded as valid and legal that is consecrated under the bishop or by one authorized by him. Now here is the statement. There where Jesus is, the Catholic Church is. It is not permitted to baptize without the bishop, or to hold the agape, which of course was the Eucharistic feast. But whenever he finds good, that is also pleasing to God. Whenever the bishop finds good, that is pleasing to God. So that everything that is done is certain and lawful. He that honors the bishop is honored by God. He that does anything without consulting the bishop serves the devil. Period. Unquote. Couldn't, in Greek, it happened to be English, have spoken more clearly. In other words, the correlation of the church with those who believe themselves to be successors of the apostles. This is Ignatius of Antioch, 107 AD. Yes, he was because of his Christian. Well, now we could, without belaboring the issue, all kinds of passages. This is one of the earliest. There is an earlier one about 94 AD of Clement of Rome, who happened to be Pope, who spoke of the bishops. This happens to be in Corinth, where they had difficulties there, insisting that usurpers who were trying to oust the valid bishops had no right to do so because they, the usurpers, were not successors of the apostles. But that's another issue. What we're after here is particularly to point out the unique significance of the episcopate from the very beginning. Ignatius, therefore, Cyprian, in the early 3rd century, again, insisting upon the unity of the Church, his famous work, De Unitate Ecclesiae, on the unity of the Church, appeals to being united with a bishop. If you are united with a bishop, he says, you are united with Christ. Then Augustine, well, by that time, of course, this is almost 3 centuries after Christ, the episcopate had been so developed that he himself, Augustine, exercised, as is so evidenced, the authority, especially in the role of teaching, because, of course, not every bishop exercised the same power. But if there is anything we need, or that a Catholic thinks he needs, to substantiate the episcopate as being specially gifted by God to teach the Christian world, we have only to take a man like Augustine, who was a bishop, who, because he was a bishop, exercised such fantastic authority in the Church. Or even popes over the centuries defer to his judgments. They, of course, must exercise the authority, but they would use Augustine, all the councils of the Church from the 5th century on, all of them, and use Augustine as their source. Not only, but also and heavily. In other words, once a man became a bishop, it was believed he was somehow a spokesman for God, and quite beyond the speculative genius which he had, and Augustine had that, he had, it was believed, special charismatic authority to teach. And it is not a coincidence that the great, as we call them, doctors of the Church, the early fathers of the Church, who were, with the rarest exception, bishops. Basil, the various Gregorians, Augustine, Leo, Gregory, and so on. Anyway, the bishops exercised a dominant authority from the beginning, and to this day, as a matter of fact, it is believed in the Catholic Church, as now recently, for example, December of last year, when Pope Paul translated authority from Rome to the bishops. And the document in which he transmitted that authority is a document that harks back to the apostles. That the apostles were to be the immediate successors, or have as the immediate successors the bishops, and consequently, he does not hesitate to trust or entrust the Church to them, to the bishops, because of their dignified apostolic lineage. Any questions coming along with the future conversation? All right, now from 3 on is where, as I say, Catholicism becomes distinctively Catholic. The Petrine primacy has a meaning, obviously, first in terms of its being Peter, who was specially invested with authority from Christ, and that special authority which he received is or should be called primacy, but the word itself is still ambiguous, because, as you remember when we were with Father Cottrell at St. Luke's Episcopal Church, when he quoted the Archbishop of Canterbury as saying he would not hesitate to accept the Bishop of Rome, that is the Pope, as enjoying a primacy of honor, as being the first among equals. And of course I asked, what can that possibly mean? First among equals. Well, all that, see, Episcopalianism, at least at its present stage, would allow would be that somehow he would perhaps, say, hold the first seat. He'd be allowed to talk first. Maybe others would specially defer to his judgment. They would consult him, but not in the sense that he would ultimately run the Christian Church. The primacy in question is always, as those of you that are familiar with the theology, it's called a primacy of jurisdiction. So, the primacy is one of Now that means that among these three messianic offices, which Catholicism believes Christ began in his own person and communicated to the hierarchy, among these, this one, which is technically one of authority, is believed to be invested in the Pope, and that consequently he has an ultimate authority. It includes also the role of teaching, but primarily it refers to ruling, because if a person has the right to rule, and the society happens to be a doctrinal teaching society, he would have the authority to rule also in teaching. The primacy of jurisdiction, it is believed, Peter received from Jesus, in the sense that he among the apostles was chosen not only as their leader, in the sense they ought to have a chairman of some kind, my justice they ought to have Peter, because he seems to have had certain natural qualities of leadership, no, but that Christ invested him with powers which then he could exercise, not merely in the name of the other apostles, but in such a way that the other apostles would defer to him, to his judgment, and that in a showdown, his judgment would prevail. What is the scripture basis? Now, this has been gone over, raked, and fine-combed over the centuries more than anything, I'm sure, in the Gospel, certainly since the Reformation. Bellarmine spends, I would not exaggerate, in saying he spends upwards, oh, it's more. It's at least 100,000 words of commentary on those two passages in Scripture. At least. Now, the immediate reason for appealing to the Scripture was, of course, the fact that it was a Scripture which was appealed to by the Reformers, and on the basis of which it was regularly claimed that Christ and Christ alone and no one as his vicar has a right in any way to dictate to the Christian conscience. However, as Bellarmine pointed out, these passages were not cut out of whole cloth. In other words, it was not a new idea. Let's appeal to Matthew and John to establish Peter's primacy. No. These passages, including Matthew, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," have been commented upon from the very beginning. Now, it's true that unless or until the authority of Peter was challenged, you don't find everything in any particular given writer, see, of the ancient church. The whole full-blown papacy, as it were, is not described in the commentaries of the fathers, for the simple reason, as we mentioned, that the primacy or the role of the papacy was never really challenged in the way until it was challenged in the Reformation. However, the early fathers of the church, in Bellarmine summarizing their teaching, argued this way. In, first of all, in Matthew, Christ chose a dramatic occasion to ask first the apostles in general who men said that he was. And he allowed them to say that you are Elias or Jeremias, or one of the prophets, perhaps, either come back to life or a new prophet arisen. It is well to know that the voice of prophecy was silent for about 400 years already by this time. This was past the age of the great prophets. And consequently, John the Baptist, who had arisen, and now Jesus, seemed, or might have seemed to some people, as one of the great prophets. Well, but he didn't ask them first, "Who do you think that I am?" But, "Who do men say that I am?" He wanted to contrast, say, the popular image from the belief of the apostles. Then, by way of contrast, it's a dramatic build-up. "But who do you say that I am?" And while addressing himself to all the apostles, Peter spoke for the rest and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In response to which, then Jesus answered, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. After having told him that, flesh and blood had not revealed this to him, but his Father who is in heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the rest you recall. Now behind that symbolic language is a belief that Peter was chosen because he was given special prerogatives. Why? Because any society, if it's going to function, must have some ultimate authority. In John's Gospel, 25th chapter, 15 to the 17 verses, we have what Catholics believe is the actual conferral of that authority. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In John, he actually does so. But after Peter had denied him, Jesus asked him, do you love me? Three times Peter answers, feed my lambs, and then feed my sheep, which, again, in the interpretation, first of, by the way, all the way back to the Council of Ephesus, on through all the centuries, up to Trent and the First Vatican, these two passages have been regularly appealed. What is the status quo, as it were, at this position? Let's use another minute to finish this up. The position of Catholicism on the Peter's having been chosen by Christ is that since Christ was founding a society, every society must have a head. Since that society is visible, it must have a visible head. Therefore, a priori, Christ would have chosen someone of his apostles to be his visible representative on earth. And Catholics further argue negatively that the only alternative, and there was one, and it happens to be the alternative that was taken by the Reformers, the only alternative is to say that Christ did not found a visible society, which then would have to have a visible head. There may be society which are called the visible church, as all the creeds of Christendom say. Yet the visible aspect of the church or churches is a human institution. It's a human aspect. As such, the church consists of all the justified, of all the predestined, of all the elect, of all the holy. There is no one in the society under God who is the spokesman for God. And before we finish up, let's look at Aquinas, who has it briefly summarized. It happens to be page 342 in your text. In context, Aquinas is talking about the church's apostolicity. It's page 342, passage 572, the last complete and long paragraph. In sequence, Aquinas is talking about the church as being one, holy, Catholic, and now apostolic.
No, I don't know.
And in the context of apostolicity, let's just read and then comment briefly. The church, he says, is firm, solid as a house on massive foundations. It's the foundations part, see, that makes the hierarchy and the primacy necessary. So Aquinas and Catholics really did. The principal foundation is Christ himself. Now, that adjective, principle, P-A-L, is a difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. Because in Protestantism, the only foundation is Christ himself. In Catholicism, the principal foundation is Christ himself. But there are secondary foundations. It is not only Christ. Because Christ, being now to us invisible, so Catholic believe, founded not merely an invisible society. Secondary foundations are the apostles and apostolic teaching. Hence the church is called apostolic. Now its strength, in other words, the foundation is the apostles. But now one quality of that apostolic foundation is its firmness, its solidity. And hence, Peter, the rock, who is its crown. A building is strong when it can never be overthrown, though it may be shaken. The church can never be brought down. Indeed, it grows under persecution. Those who attack it are destroyed. Nor can the church be destroyed by errors and so on, nor by the temptations of demons. Only the church of Peter, to whose lot fell all Italy, when the disciples were sent out to preach, has always stood fast in the faith. While the faith has disappeared or is partly decayed in other regions, the church of Peter still flourishes in faith and free from heresy. It's not to be surprised that, for our Lord said to Peter, I have prayed for him, thy faith fail thee not. Thou, when thou art converted, confirm thy brethren. This, in a nutshell, is the Catholic belief regarding the role of Peter in the Apostolic Church. He will take a 10 minutes. I would stress the word visible because it is that really which determines the necessity, first of all, of a hierarchy at all, and secondly, of a primacy. And Bellarmine is so outspoken and so clear and so insistent on the church's visibility that in teaching this as I do in the divinity school, I tell them, whatever else you forget, don't forget that you cannot really establish solid ground, the need for the hierarchy or the need for the papacy, unless you first establish the church as a visible institution. Because it already has an invisible head who is quite sufficient, who is Christ. It is the visibility of this organization. It is the this-worldliness of the organization. It is its secularity which demands someone who is part of the saeculum, part of the world, who is Christ's vicar and spokesman. Now, the Petrine succession, and as you know, we are syncopating a whole science into less than a two-hour lecture. The Petrine succession fundamentally means that Jesus, having intended his society to last, as he said, until the consummation of the world, and he further intended that the society not change radically in its nature, if among the apostles he chose one to be the ruler to whom the others would defer, then you would expect that one to have correspondingly his successors. If the bishops were to have theirs, he would have his. Now, the succession is clearly not one of heredity. It is not a royalty in the ordinary political sense. Nor is it merely a chronological succession that some just came after him. It is rather, of course, a chronological succession which implies a transmission of the same kind of authority. So that Christ then, having invested Peter with that authority, and if someone is designated, howsoever the designation is made, as successor of Peter, he then would become the holder of the same authority. That's the general idea. Just as in the United States, we don't expect, nor do we have, any kind of dynasty, although they have spoken about Roosevelt dynasty. And before Kennedy's death, they were fearing a Kennedy dynasty. Well, this is not that time. Yet in the United States, we too have the holder of an office, in virtue of the Constitution, automatically, once he is designated as holding that office, getting the authority. Now, before we go any further, so as to anticipate some difficulties, a very careful distinction must be made here, as later on Bellarmine makes with civil society, between the holder of the office and the authority in that office. The holder of the office may be designated by people, by citizens, in a civil society, and in the church, by various churchmen, or for that matter, by anybody in the church, the laity. and during one dark period of the church's history by the princes, who, as we know historically, did a very bum job, which is a very charitable adjective. But between designating the man who is to hold the office and now the office itself, once he is so designated and he freely accepts, then God steps into the picture. And God gives the authority once men have designated the holder of that authority. I repeat, behind that distinction, which, by the way, is, and this, let me point out, this is worth the whole course by itself. Because it is here, really, that our whole American system of government is based. It is based, as few Americans recognize, on a distinction which goes all the way back to the Petrine succession, because the state in its own way is believed to be some kind of an image of the church, which is a divine foundation. That you distinguish between the holder of the authority and the authority that he has. People designate the holder. God gives the authority. Now in the church, the holder is designated, may be designated by any one of various means. In modern times, it has, as you know, been cardinals, who are very human beings, as I know, as we all know, but I live with them, and I think I spent a year working at the Vatican, and that is, in many ways, the most enlightening part of my studies in Rome, my stay in Rome. Very human people. By the way, I like to tell this. It's not a reflection on anybody. It's just a simple state of the fact. More than once, for papal functions in St. Peter's, Pius XII, the Pope of the times, and as you may know, for pontifical functions, the Mass will itself be celebrated at the Confession of St. Peter, which is pretty much in the center of the cathedral, and the sedilia, the place where the Pope would sit during the, say, the credo or the various hymns, would be at the other end of St. Peter's. It's a long distance. Looks like a quarter mile. Not quite, but it's a long ways away. Well, there would be about seven or more cardinals who would accompany the Pope on his journeys back and forth between the throne where he sat and the Mass, which he was offering. And the Pope, as you may know, was a very ascetical person, very light and very live. And regularly you would watch. He would always, you like to call, use the word, outrun the cardinals. This is being taped, too. But you could just tell the difference. Talk about humanity. I mean, these cardinals, usually big men, were carrying their humanity with some weight. They could never keep up with Pius XII. They tried, but they never did. He would get in the altar way ahead of them, maybe 10 or more seconds ahead of them. Then he went until they got up there. And you just said to yourself, well, just the difference between two kinds of people. Cardinals in modern times designate the holder. The authority is believed to come from God. I want to still continue this parenthesis. It is behind that distinction that Bellarmine devised the concept of modern democracy. And blessed James VI, for example, with the divine right concept. In other words, that the people have a right to decide who is going to hold the authority. And if he doesn't subserve their needs, though his authority comes from God, they can unseat him. In other words, an old concept of even electing for a given length of time. Okay? Not trusting human nature beyond a 4-year span, that's about what it comes to. You just don't trust people more than 4 years. And you take a chance, another 4 years. And what is it now? No more than how many terms?
Two.
Is it how many?
Well, 10 years if you take 2 years.
Anyhow, you see? At any rate, behind that is the fact that the people control the holder, even though they respect the authority as from God. This is a theological concept which was first developed through centuries of ecclesiology. modern political science takes its concept of the distinction between holder and authority from ecclesiology as developed over centuries of Christian thought. They were applied in the 16th century to the state when, as we know, the divine right of kings became a fetish. Now, we distinguish in the Petrine succession two levels. First, the so-called juridical, namely, looking at the New Testament itself, at the construct of the church that Jesus founded, and where all the evidence points to there having to be successors. Now, we can't have too much succession in the Gospel because they are the Gospels. And the New Testament is still pretty young in the Christian church. Then, leaving the New Testament aside, to see how the church actually developed. Then we see the succession worked out de facto. In legal terminology, the first is called de jure, and the second is called de facto. Or, in theory and in practice, in principle and in history, juridically and historically. The foundations is found in the Gospels, the actual working out as discoverable in the pages of Christian history. First, therefore, on the juridical level. And by the way, what I'm giving you with a lot of interpretation of my own is straight Bellarmine. By the way, I may have told you one of the things that I did during my spare time in theology, 4 years of theology, and on all kinds of time when other people would enjoy themselves in various ways, I like to pore over great big poems, dust them all, and work at them. But going through Bellarmine, there are about 22 or so volumes to Bellarmine, and among the pastimes that I enjoyed, which I brought with me, was having read through Bellarmine, then translating 500 pages, which of course is only a bare smattering of Bellarmine, into English, and putting it together. Well, that I've been using ever since, and this course, by the way, certain parts of it, will just be the work that goes back to the studies of theology. But Bellarmine distinguished between the two because, as he said incorrectly, it is on this first level that you will make any impression on those who are not Catholic. It will be here. The more you go beyond the New Testament, they will dismiss you as bringing history in to substantiate a theory. First, found yourself on the New Testament. Hence the first stress. Now, the promise of Christ. Running through, first of all, the messianic prophecies already in the Old Testament, one that we quoted a moment ago from St. Luke, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There is an eternality, an endlessness, a continuance about the messianic kingdom that runs through the whole Old Testament, and that is the theme song of the New. St. Paul, for example, in Hebrews, the eternal high priest, and Christ at the end of Matthew's Gospel, just before his ascension, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. Consequently, whatever else must be true of the church, somehow it is to perdure until the end of time. And when, as he told Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he was negatively stating the same concept. Now, we've got to use some logic. But using the logic, it seems to be a logical connection. If this thing which Jesus was founding, this society that he was organizing, this messianic kingdom that he was projecting, is to remain and remain itself until the end of time, then, watch this, that which he, Jesus, made essential during his lifetime, he would expect to remain correspondingly essential after his lifetime. If he chose Peter to somehow run things while the apostles were around, we would expect Peter then to have someone succeeding among the apostles and their successors, because it would ill behoove the church to have bishops succeeding apostles, unless just as much as the apostles, those bishops had somebody who somehow had some kind of authority over them. What evidence is there already in the scriptures that there was that kind of exercise of Petrine authority over the apostles? Well, Pentecost Sunday, first of all, even before Pentecost, between the Ascension and Pentecost, when, as you know, the question came up as to who would succeed Judas. They figured the number 12 was a mystic number, they should remain intact. They figured Jesus wants 12 apostles. What does Peter say? Gentlemen, we've only got 11. We've got to have one more. So, Peter was the one who got the idea. He decided they've only got 11. We only have 12. So, I guess you're right, Peter. We only have 12. Then he suggested how to get them. Now let's cast lots. So they cast lots. And he further said, on what condition this man ought to be appointed? It should be one who has been with us, who was a witness of the resurrection, who had spoken to and witnessed the risen Jesus. Okay, that's it. And the lot cast finally fell on Matthias. Not Matthew, it's Matthias. Alright, then came Pentecost Sunday, and while the fiery tongues symbolizing the Spirit fell on everybody, it wasn't as you might have expected. Kinds of people. John was there, James was there, Mary was there, and Peter got up. But here's the most remarkable thing. That sermon is a very short thing that Peter preached on Pentecost Sunday. You analyze that sermon. Read it, by the way, in the Acts of the Apostles. You've got the whole skeletal structure of the four Gospels. A lot of embellishment. Much detail. No departure. Peter began by saying there was a man sent from God who was foretold by the prophets. He preached a doctrine which he claimed was a fulfillment of the predictions of the old law. He claimed to change that law. He insisted on heredity now, not counting, but the Spirit of God. And he laid down certain conditions for salvation. You killed him. And this man, his prediction, fulfilling the predictions of the prophets, rose from the dead. He is now at the right hand of the Father, and he wants the whole world to follow him. They asked him, what are we supposed to do? He said, get baptized. So they hovered around some 3,000 plus, and they were baptized. That is the sequence of all the Gospels. In other words, Peter set the tone for the teaching of the church. And all through the Acts of the Apostles, 26 chapters, you have Peter again hovering over the early church. And even when, for example, Paul disagreed with Peter, as he did. And knowing Paul, you would expect him to disagree. By the way, Peter was not the only man that Paul disagreed with. It seems from all accounts, he was not the easiest man to get along with. I can still remember, it's to his credit, a saintly man, my pastor back in Cleveland.